Okay, brothers and sisters, let's get into this word. Because this has been quite a week, has it not? I mean, we've had other weeks like this. And then throughout the world, there have been difficult times in all times and places. I mean, this particular week, if we were stuck in front of the TV, we saw over and over and over and over again some of the same things said, right? You know, facing into that bombing and the aftermath. But it wasn't just Boston. I mean, there we've got all sorts of questions that remain now that the younger bomber has been found. What was it all about? Why, we ask. But there was another, you know, explosion that took lives out in Texas. And I'm sure the people there are asking why also. I mean, there wasn't a bomber in that case, but... And all over the place. I mean, you know, I mentioned Syria. I mean, not in your part that you grew up in Nigeria, but in the part where our church is there, in the northern part, they're facing all sorts of, you know, struggles. And we're going to hear a little bit about this. And I invite you to come next Saturday, if you are able, to hear from our brother who was there more recently than I was. You know, what's been going on? But also, not just what's been going on there, but how did they deal with it? So that we might gain some insights in how we can deal with it. Not just dealing with the question of why, but what now? I mean, because face it, brothers and sisters, evil is a part of life. Okay, we've just celebrated Easter. You know, Jesus was victorious, and we shout our hallelujahs. He has defeated death and sin. And yet, death and sin are still a part of the world as we know it, right? Still a lot of, you know, wrong. Though the wrong seems off so strong, we sing, before we get to Christ is the ruler yet in that song. Well, this morning we have had the ordeal of not only listening to this chapter from the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, we have also sung it. Did you notice something as you were singing the verses? Did anybody pay attention to those verses? And how, in fact, it's a little bit different from the scripture. We were sort of singing scripture, but that song took it one step further than that. And actually, that song, the words are old, old words. It goes back many centuries to the old Latin Easter, what's the evening service? Vespers, yes. Latin Vespers service. And it was translated from Latin into Polish. And ours is the first English hymnal that has translated from Polish into English. But did you notice something, the difference between what you heard in what I read from the seventh chapter and those verses? Anyone?
The last two verses are turning to us, not just to people standing around.
True. But all the verses are not just talking about those who are singing Alleluia. It is putting that into their own words. This is the song. This is part of the song that is being sung. For in the revelation of John, he is standing there in the throne. I mean, he has heard words to share with those churches over which he is an overseer, a bishop, a guide, a shepherd, that he has to be overseeing from a distance because he can't journey from that island to the mainland to be with them physically. He has to share with them, you know, a letter of his vision. And he gets these words to each of those churches that he shares with them in very, very imaginative language. And then it moves on in talking about worship, as I shared earlier, and what worship truly is as we whenever we gather. And then it moves on to talking about you know, giving a last word on such things like evil and prayer and politics and all these other things as if you read the rest of the book. Now, people have gone to town with the book of Revelation. And to be honest, I tend to be of the variety that approaches Revelation, first of all, as a word that was intended originally, though not exclusively, to those early believers. For I personally believe that if it did not mean something to them first and foremost, it should not mean anything to us. And there are people who read Revelation as if it's a code that only we today can figure out because it only has to do with events that are yet to unfold before us. And I don't believe that. I believe that these words were just as relevant to them then as they are to us today. They're very imaginative, yes. They're very figurative, yes. There is a code here. There are lots and lots of symbols. For instance, right before this particular section in the vision, there are standing before John in his revelation 144,000 people. You know, there are a certain number from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which you multiply 12 times 12, I think you get 144,000. I think, you know, this is not literal, this is figurative. As it goes on, where I began reading, it talks about, you know, a vast multitude that no one could number. No one could number. When I think of that 144,000, I'm reminded of something that Jesus said about forgiveness. When Jesus was asked by someone, you know, what was the question? If somebody does something wrong to me, how many times, you know, if they keep doing it, how many times should I forgive? You know, should I give as many as seven times? And what did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Now, do you suppose when Jesus said that, he meant, okay, for those of you who are not math, not math nuts, I mean, or not math whatever like I am, what's, okay, you're my accountant. What's 70 times 7?
490.
Okay, do you suppose when you have forgiven, what Jesus said, when you have reached that 490th time and you get to the 491st, that then you can stop forgiving because you have fulfilled your responsibility? Do you think that's what Jesus was saying? No, it was just kind of a number there, you know, saying, keep forgiving. Of course, I don't believe that Jesus would toss that on people as a terrible burden. You know, that Jesus, you know, for instance, when, you know, for these people who lost loved ones in Boston, or whose loved ones were terribly disfigured, who were themselves disfigured, do you think Jesus would be say to them, you must forgive them? You know, 70 times 7. I don't think that Jesus, God, tosses these things upon us as burdens that we cannot bear. Forgiveness is not something that can be commanded from us, but it is an invitation to step into, because the alternative is also an even greater burden to bear. I mean, if you cannot get to a point of resolution, what do you do? If you cannot get to the point of letting go, and forgiveness is a word that involves release. You know, it has that word give. And when you give, you are letting go of something, right? So forgiveness is releasing a burden that you are bearing. All that negative negativity that you have. That sounds kind of New Ageist, but you know what I mean. All these things that are just gnawing away at you and will slowly eat you up if you don't let it go. But forgiveness is not something that can be commanded. And certainly those 144,000 in that figurative number, all those gathered in the throne. And here the picture is of the last day, that this is the final consummation. And those 144,000 are those who could hold on to all this stuff because they faced into very difficult times. You know, just as believers over the course of years have faced into persecution, have faced into times when they were torn down because they stood up for their faith and did not just say, "Ah, it's meaningless. You know, when push gets to shove, I'll just let it go." You know, that if somebody is calling me to let go of my faith for fear of death, that, you know, I'll just, well, that's something I can let go. I can do without. No. These are people who hold on to that. But what they don't hold on to, do you think? What they don't hold on to is all of what they could hold on to for the sins that were done against them. And this world definitely needs people who are ushered through, who have come through not only the ordeal, but come through the ability to move beyond the ordeal and all that it brought. But again, that's not something we throw at people. You can't throw forgiveness at people, just like you can't throw the good news at people. I mean, if I could stand here and say, "You must believe," that wouldn't work, would it? The good news, Jesus Christ, is something that it involves a response. It involves some choices. And part of that choice is just to receive or not to receive, to turn toward God and what God so freely is doing, or to turn away. We have that choice. The good news is always there, and it always involves a choice. And we come to this picture of the last days, and what is not answered in the book of Revelation, just like it is not answered in the book of Job in the Old Testament. All of these books that ask the question, why do bad things happen? If you have read the book of Job, does the book of Job give an answer to that question? Ultimately, no, it doesn't. I mean, there are plenty of people within the book. If you know the book of Job, it tells the story of a man for whom everything went wrong, even though he was striving to live his life rightly, and he did. And of course, when everything went wrong, he had friends who came to give him comfort, and they gathered around him, and in the course of their speaking, they shared with him all of the possible explanations of why these bad things have happened. And none of their explanations were satisfactory. And even God, when God finally responds out of a whirlwind at the very end, God says as much. But at the end, when God enters the scene in the book of Job, does God give an answer to the question why these bad things have happened? No. And I believe that's because ultimately knowing why doesn't necessarily make it all better. I mean, think about what happened in Boston this week. I'm wondering now that this young fella has been caught, will we discover why they did what they did? He and his older brother. But even if we do know that, will it truly make it all better? Knowing why? I'm not sure. It may help, but it also may make things worse. I don't know. The response of the Bible to the question of why bad things happen is not necessarily to give us an answer of this is why, but to provide the who response. I mean, God in the book of Job responds, is there in a whirlwind. He comes to Job at the end of Job and says, you know, when Job is saying, "Lord, why?" And God answers, "Well, were you there when all things were created? Were you there in the littlest of things? Were you there in the biggest of things?" You know, this, he kind of in some ways puts Job in his place. But then Job is satisfied not by God's answers in words, but by the very presence of God. And the same is true here. If you were to look in chapters 6 and 7, which deal with evil, there are scrolls unsealed, and this is kind of code words here in heaven. And there are some scrolls unrolled before the prayerful imaginative eyes of John. And there come four horsemen. You've heard this, and I don't want to go too much in detail, but there are four horsemen. And the first horseman on the field is the one dressed in white. It's the white horse and rider. And the code, that is the Lamb. That is Jesus, who is on the field before these other four horses ever arrive. And what follows are what the red horse, if I remember rightly, who is kind of representative of war and violence. And then I get my colors mixed up. I'm not necessarily colorblind, but okay, the next horse has to do with all the other ills that befall us, like hunger and drought and famine. And then the next horse is the horse that represents disease. And these are some of the things that plague us as human beings. And you have all these horsemen on the field, but what the book of Revelation starts out by saying in this chapter is that the first one out on the field is Jesus. And the one who remains standing when all is said and done is Jesus. And this is in the bad things that happen throughout history and end to the end, the very end. That God is there at the beginning and God is there at the end. And then the question that is raised in chapter 6 by those 144,000, the great multitude, their question is in facing into all of this, whether it be war or whether it be famine or whether it be disease, the question is, who can stand? That is their question. Who can stand? And the answer is not just Jesus. You sang the answer. Those who stand are those who live by faith. The 144,000 who are there. Who are these? Who are these? They are the ones who remain standing. And not only do they remain there standing, they are not standing there passively. They are singing. And that has always been the answer of faith. When you don't know what else to do, when you reach the end of your rope, there are two things you do. The first thing is what Peter did when he went in to see Tabitha. And what was that? What did Peter do? He prayed. And what is the other thing they do here? And what has been the answer of faith throughout the centuries? You would think that when bad things happen, that silences the song. But the faithful who are believers now, what do? They sing. Even if they're not all that good at singing, they sing. It doesn't matter if you can carry a tune. Sing. Sing with your words. Sing with your mouth. Sing with your life. Sing with all that you are. Because that is the answer of faith when push comes to shove. Allow your lives to become a song that melds into the song of the angels and the saints in heaven. Okay. I don't mean to toss that on you, to throw that at you, but to share it as an invitation to the song that is our faith.